So I would like to encourage you to open your Bibles. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians 5. We're nearing the end of our series here in 1 Thessalonians. And Paul is actually telling us here's what I think Paul's main point is as he rolls through this. He's telling us how to function with other believers together as a church family. And when other believers are kind of a central aspect in your life, how do you work together? How do you function together for the purpose of sharing the gospel and making Christ known for that reason or that objective in your mind? And so that's what we're going to be talking about as we look at these verses before us this morning. Years ago, we were serving communion, and someone dropped the bread plate. We're having communion at the end of the service. And my first thought when they dropped that plate was, oh, they've got to be so embarrassed, because I can remember ninth grade. Don't you remember that? Someone dropped a tray and we all stood up and applauded. Yeah, good job, right? And I thought, oh, that's got to be so embarrassing. And then the second thing I thought of was they're going to try to pick that up, and that's going to be a distraction from what they're doing. And so I just said, just leave that there, you know. And the third thing I thought of is that is bread, that crackers, really, that we bought at the grocery store. But it represents the body of Christ. And so we want to treat it with respect. And so I had the presence of mind at that moment just to say, if you would, please leave the plate and everything right where it fell. As you're leaving, be careful to walk around it. And we will respectfully pick that up and take care of that. Just that thought came to my head. I think it was the right thing to do. I think it was the right response to that, because we'll hold that bread in our fingers a half an hour or so from now, and we'll say, this is Christ's body given for us. And we treat that with respect. And I think about, too, if you had been there when Jesus died, how would you have treated the corpse of our Lord? You would have treated it with respect, just like we do when we have a funeral in these days. We treat that body with respect. And so, yeah, I want to treat the crackers with respect. I want to treat the body of Christ if I happen to be there when he was crucified. And there's a third way that phrase body of Christ is used, and that's you and me together here. We are the body of Christ. We are his hands. We're his feet, so to speak. And so how do we treat one another? Do we treat one another with respect? And I got to say, Kermansville Alliance, you do. I feel like as I preach this sermon, and as I was talking to Matt about it ahead of time, I thought, this is an easy sermon to preach to Kermansville Alliance, because I do see us functioning in that capacity. But I still want to cover it as the Apostle Paul does. You might be thinking, where did you get the idea that this is about respect, Pastor Steve? And I actually was listening to a sermon by Alistair Begg on this passage. And he's the one that kind of brought to light, this passage is about respect in general and how we should respect one another. And I'm going to read to you a quote from it, from his sermon. But I want to say to you, this sermon that I'm going to read to you from is from 1995. That's almost 30 years ago. How old were you 30 years ago? Think about how long ago that was. And I can remember when I loaded the sermon up, I said, oh, I'll listen to Alistair Begg's sermon on this past week. And I looked, I said, 1995, I said, how relevant can that possibly be to 2024? Will you be the judge of the relevance as I read it to you? He says, in every crumbling culture, you will find an absence of respect. The breakdown of respect for justice, for law, for lawkeepers, for lawmakers, respect for those who teach, respect for those who enforce authority in terms of police, respect within the framework, within the family, and so on. When a culture begins to rot from the core, it will express itself on the fringes with this absolute manifest lack of respect. When I read that, I said, wow. He could have written that sermon not in 1995, but in 2024. You get what he's saying, right? He's saying if a society or if an organization, a movement, a church, a family, a business is to stand strong, then we must have respect playing a key role in the center of all we do. So I'd like to read through these verses today. Your Bible's open, right, to 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to read a number of verses starting at 12 through the end of the book. Paul says, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all, hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you in the name of the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Now, I want to talk about that passage in a moment, but if you would indulge me, I'd like to take a little bit of a detour and cover something that's pretty obvious that probably needs to be said before we enter into this passage. And that obvious thing that you all know is that leaders must respect those they lead. If they don't respect those they lead, that's going to be a problem. There will be abuses, there will be unfairness, injustice, and eventually disintegration. You don't see that stated explicitly or even implicitly in the text that I just read, but you can find it many other places in the Bible. One of those places is where Peter is writing to a group of Christians, and long about 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 2, he speaks to the leaders of the congregation. And he says these words, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock, not lording it over them." So you can see, respect is a two-way street. Leaders are required to respect those they lead, and those they lead are required to respect leaders. And that's what this passage begins talking about. How we're to regard our leaders. And really, to respect them means to recognize their place, to recognize their service. Recognize the value, the impact, the importance of what they contribute to the ministry in general, but to your life specifically. Paul is talking about elders, pastors, and teachers, and he's directing that they be honored. I mean, look at verse 12, where we started just moments ago. "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you." They care for you in the Lord. They admonish you. And that word admonish means they teach you what is right and tell you this is the way to go. This is what God has in mind as far as your life goes. And they talk about what is wrong. This is not the right way to go. And if you were to go in that way, that would be displeasing to God. They talk about right and wrong, and they teach you how to follow Jesus. And when we have people like that, when we have people like that in our lives, the Bible says we're to, well, look at the very next verse, verse 13. "Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work." You honor them with love because of what they do. It's actually important to honor everyone's work, not just leaders. We acknowledge Gail, for example. She is a music leader and a pianist in the first service, and she picks the songs every week. If I picked a song every week, we'd be singing the same three songs week after week after week. She does a great job with that. She sees to it that when she's gone, that there's someone else that can take care of that. We acknowledge her work. We acknowledge Drew in the second service. He puts together a musical selection. He picks the songs. He organizes the worship that you just experienced today and you experienced week after week. And we honor him for that. That's leadership, and we're thankful for it. We honor Chris. He's sitting back there. And when Chris started doing that, it was him and Jim Bell. And then Jim said, hey, I think we're going to move. And Chris is like, how am I going to do this? And Jim said, you can do it. And now Chris has a whole cadre of volunteers there that help him out. Every Saturday, I'm on his list of texts till I get a message via Remind that says, hey, who can help out with the technology tomorrow? And the reason we're streaming and the reason that is so organized is because Chris chooses to be a leader there. That's leadership, and we honor him for that hard work. Brandon and Milton, I think of them as Paul and Silas. It's the two of them together, and they're putting on the mileage. Yeah, right? Yeah. They're volunteers that help with the kids. And then all the other volunteers that help with the teens. Man, that is such a beautiful thing. And we acknowledge their leadership. We acknowledge their hard work. People like Sharon Robinson. Sharon has been teaching Sunday school for several decades now. And then there's, of course, Courtney, who's leading our newest small group. It's a small group of moms that meets on Sundays. Both of them are engaged in spiritual leadership. I try to acknowledge those ministries personally, because as soon as I begin doing this, I think, oh, I didn't mention her and him and her and him and her and him. You know what I mean? And then I feel like I shouldn't have mentioned anyone, but there's a saying, do for the few what you wish you could do for the many, right? So, yeah. But I try to acknowledge them personally, and I'll walk right up to them. I walked up to somebody this morning and said, I really appreciate what you do at Kerbinsville Alliance. I try to do that personally. I'm going to encourage you to do the same thing. When you see people who are serving and giving service, respect means you recognize that, and you tell them that you recognize that. And you should especially do that. You should especially do that for your elders and spiritual leaders. Because that's what this passage is talking about. Maybe take a moment and just recognize the spiritual leaders carry burdens that others do not understand. A younger guy once said to me, my father was an elder in the Alliance Church that I grew up in. And as a kid, seeing the burdens he carried and the problems that he and the other elders dealt with, and just the sorrow that he dealt with sometimes. He shook his head and he said, I never want God to call me to be an elder. Leaders carry heavy loads. Spiritual leaders carry heavier loads. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is talking about the hard times he's been through. And he lists some things. He was shipwrecked, he says. He was at sea for an extended period of time, lost at sea, I guess. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was lashed. The 40 lashes minus one, you know? And he went without food. He even says, I was naked. I didn't even have clothes to wear for a while. And then after all of that, after he lists all that, he says, as if that weren't enough, okay? He adds these words. He says, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. He goes on to say, who is weak and I don't feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Here's what he's saying. He's saying that taking responsibility for the spiritual leadership of a group of people is a heavy burden. He's saying that when you see them as a leader going in the wrong direction, it burns in your soul and in your heart, and you feel it. I can tell you, that's a very real thing. Every good pastor, every good elder, every good Sunday school teacher feels that kind of thing. It may seem a little strange to some of you that the Apostle Paul would say, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure or my concern for the churches, as though that was a heavier burden than being beaten with a whip on his bare back, 39 lashes, the 40 minus one. That might seem strange to you, but it doesn't seem strange to someone who's been in spiritual leadership. Someone who's been in spiritual leadership says, yeah, yeah. My first group of elders in my first church, we had a very difficult situation to deal with in that church. A 90-year-old man who'd been an elder longer than I'd been born said, I would rather take a beating than to go through this. Yeah. A couple years ago, our district superintendent wanted to talk to some of us on the LONCC, the license ordination consecration committee of the alliance in the district is kind of like the elders in a local church. And so we were all sitting around this table. We were getting ready for our meeting, and I'm at my computer busily getting the minutes ready so that I can take the minutes as we're going. And he says, "Hey, guys, I want you to stop everything. I want to talk to you about something." What he wanted to do was talk about the burdens that he was dealing with as the pastor of pastors in the district. And he was dealing with things like churches closing and nobody caring. And now there's no evangelical witness in that area. And what that was doing to his heart as a district superintendent, as a pastor of pastors. And he wanted to talk about pastors who are just giving up. They've had it. They've just had it. And are walking away, getting a job somewhere else. And what that was doing to his heart as a district superintendent. And he wanted to talk about pastors who were going to jail, and rightly so. And the churches that had been damaged by that. He just wanted to talk about that, what was on his heart. And I didn't pay any attention. I was busy getting the minutes ready. I was busy getting my computer situated. I was sitting at the table, physically present, but emotionally and spiritually, I wasn't connected to what was going on and didn't even realize it until it was over. And I just want to say, to this day, I regret my cluelessness. I was disrespectful. And it's literally one of my greatest regrets in recent memory. When you're looking at church leaders, from teachers of Sunday school to leaders of small group to elders in your congregation to pastors, pastors, district personnel, you're looking at people who are carrying burdens that you probably don't understand. And for that reason, we should hold them in high esteem, with loving regard. That's right there in verse 13. If you're following in your Bible, you know that everything I'm telling you is coming right out of the text. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. At this point in my sermon, so this sermon is 12 pages long, okay? And we're on page 7 now, so hang on, okay? At this point, when I was writing my sermon, it was pretty long. It just didn't feel right. And I said to my wife, "Would you just sit down in front of this computer? Like, you don't have anything to do. You got 6 guests in your house. But can you sit down in front of this computer and just read this through?" And she said, "Honey, it's 19 pages. You got to get rid of some of this stuff." I hold her in high esteem. I probably had 6 or 8 illustrations right here, and I narrowed it down to one. It's one individual I want to tell you about that I regard with high esteem, with loving affection. Her name was Mrs. T. She passed away maybe 10 years ago. I was probably in first or second grade, and she was my Sunday school teacher. She had a daughter with a chronic illness, but she found time to come and teach that Sunday school class every week. She bribed us with gifts. I literally learned more, memorized more Bible verses from her than all my other Sunday school teachers put together. A whole alphabet full. J was Jesus wept. That worked, right? Yeah. And if you have been blessed at all from my ministry ever in this church, tip your hat to Mrs. T, because her investment in me is something that I hold in high esteem with loving regard. Respect the spiritual leaders who serve you and hold them in high regard. As we continue through the passage, I see respect means respecting others' service. I see it means prioritizing peace. You might think, what does that have to do with respect? Well, what you're doing is you're respecting the peace that exists there and making it a priority. Because peace is fragile. You understand that, right? There have been a lot of good organizations that had a disagreement in direction or what they were doing, and they are no more. Have you ever heard of a church split? Yeah. The peace was disrupted. It was broken. It was destroyed. When a peace is broken, ministry suffers, and people suffer. And the second part of verse 15, I'm sorry, 13, look at it in your Bible. It says, live in peace with each other. And living in peace, by the way, living in peace doesn't mean just accepting whatever anybody wants to do as though it's good and from God. It doesn't mean you ignore the damage that sin can bring into a person's life and into an organization. As soon as you say that, though, as soon as you say, you know, you can't ignore sin when it's there, it's got to be dealt with in order to do the right thing. Someone thinks to themselves, maybe says it out loud, yeah, but Jesus, he ate with tax collectors and sinners. Indeed, he did. But those people weren't trying to get Jesus to put his stamp of approval on their lives and on their sin. They were intrigued by Jesus. They were intrigued by his message, by his authenticity, by his power to transform lives. And Jesus was indeed eating with tax collectors and sinners to help them break free from what they were engaged in and to bring about transformation. If you need a real life example of that, look at look at Luke 19 and read the story of a guy named Zacchaeus, and you'll see a biblical example of a life transformed because Jesus ate with a tax collector. If living together in peace doesn't mean just accepting everyone and everything they do, what does it mean? I mean, how do we do that last part of verse 15, live in peace with each other? Well, you might not be surprised to find part of the answer is in the very next phrase. Verse 14 begins and says, we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn people, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Disruptive means that they're taking you off track. They're not letting you keep the main thing, the main thing, the main thing, the main thing. I was involved in a ministry one time, and the principal of the local high school was involved in the leadership in that ministry. And there was a little bit of disruption and discontent in the ministry among the people. And, it was not as peaceful as it should have been. And this principal, who'd been a principal for a long time, and he was a godly man, he looked at me and said, Steve, you need to keep the main thing, and let the other stuff fall away. And do not let the other stuff distract you. Keep the main thing, the main thing. Idle people, they don't care what the main thing is. They're disinterested in kingdom matters. They're not interested in sharing the gospel of Christ. They're not interested in growing. That's unimportant to them. Well, what does verse 14 say? Warn those who are idle and disruptive. Disruptive people, they are people who want to take the conversation in a different direction than it's going. And so they're disrupting it. Maybe they have their own agenda. Paul says to warn them. Now, early in my ministry, I saw a lot of this because this is something I've noticed. When you're a young pastor, people have all kinds of questions and they feel like they can just get you off track just as good as they did their history teacher in 10th grade. You know, if we can get Mr. French talking about the football game Thursday, none of this day will be on the exam. We're doing good, right? When you're a younger pastor, people want to do that all the time. When you're older, they know you're not going to fall for it like you used to, I guess. So one time, more than once, through the years, people have wanted to take the small group or the Bible study or whatever we're doing in a different direction than it was headed. And, you know, you just read the verse, warn people who are disruptive. So I've done this. Leading a Bible study when someone doesn't really want to be there and they're disruptive. And I've warned them. This is not how I did it. I'm warning you. You keep this up. That's not how I did it. I wanted to, but it's not how I did it, right? In some cases, in all cases, I would simply say words like these, privately. Hey, it kind of seems like you like taking the conversation into controversial areas, like Reformed theology or Arminian thinking, gifts of the Spirit. You know, you want to go in a controversial area. You like those controversies. Oh yeah, those are fun. Yeah, they are. They are fun. They are fun. Do you think, though, that what happened tonight in Bible study, do you think that helped those people grow? Well, I don't know. I hadn't thought of that. You know why? They're not keeping the main thing. I don't know. I hadn't thought of that. Well, look, I'm concerned that if we're not careful, those of us that are more verbal can dominate a conversation and distract people from really learning what God has for them to learn. And I put time into these lessons so that people can understand what the Word of God is saying. Do you think you can help me keep this on topic? And I'll say this to you, I can't believe this is true. Because the first time I did it, I thought, I am saying goodbye to these people, you know, first few times. But this is truth. Each time I have done that, it has been well received. Each time I've done that, the group has grown in peace. Because we kept the main thing, the main thing, and prioritize peace. We're respecting people. We're respecting their time. We're respecting their needs. And as we respect peace, we're contributing to a nurturing atmosphere. Look at the second part of verse 14. It says, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure that no one pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and everyone else. Disheartened people, he says. The weak, he says. People who are struggling. Those people are deeply loved by Jesus. I want you to think about this. Probably Jesus' hallmark sermon is the Sermon on the Mount. At least as far as the written ones go. There it is. Do you know how he begins it? He begins it talking about people who are disheartened, weak, and struggling. And he blesses them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he says. Blessed are they that mourn, he says. Blessed are the meek, he says. And he creates a nurturing atmosphere. He's kind to people, and we want to be the kind of person who respects others' pain, the person who listens more than they talk, maybe. The person who's patient with others and wants to avoid condemning them. The person who is kind and helps the weak become strong. And in doing that, we are prioritizing them, we're prioritizing peace, and we're creating an atmosphere where they can grow in their faith. Respect means prioritizing peace, not contention. And respect means personalizing application. I told this illustration in the first service. My buddy Jim used to greet me in the lobby after the sermon with a broad smile and a warm handshake and say to me, "Wow, Pastor, that was a great sermon." My wife Janet really needed to hear that. Believe it or not, a couple walked out the door in the first sermon and one of them said, "That was a great sermon. My spouse really needed to hear that." Just same thing. Now, Jim was just being funny. He would laugh and laugh, and Janet would just shake her head, you know. Ladies, you know what that's like, right? You just shake your head. Right? Jim was teasing. Because Jim would be the first to say, you don't sit in a church service or in a Bible study in a small group at a camp service and think about how many people you know that need to hear this sermon, right? That is of no value to you, and it is of no value to them. Apply what you're hearing to your own life. Make the application personal. You know what I mean when I say an application, right? We're not going to cover this in the message, but did you notice at the end, the Apostle Paul says, as he's wrapping things up, greet one another with a holy kiss. Right? And I think I said one time, if I kissed Scott, he might give me a right cross. And Scott said, yeah, do what you need to. You know, he's a good guy. Right? So I can't apply that to go around kissing everybody. Right? Greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, how do I apply it then? Well, obviously, in that culture, what the apostle meant was greet one another warmly and sincerely with a holy mindset that cares for them and loves them and wants them to grow in Christ. Greet one another nicely, warmly. Yeah. That's what application is. It's taking the text and saying, so what does that mean to me? And if you want to show respect to the Word of God, and if you want to show respect to the people you're with, then you look at the Word of God and you make the application personal to you and not about them. And if you don't do that, you're really cheating yourself. You're disrespectful toward your own self when you don't do that. And you're cheating yourself out of what God has in store for you. You're cheating the people around you too, because your friends at church and the people you work with and your family at home, they need a better you. They could use a better you. So take what you learn in God's word and respectfully apply it to yourself. There's things to apply here in the remaining verses, starting in verse 16. One of them, the first application, might be to focus on God's goodness. Look at verse 16. It says, rejoice always. Verse 17, pray continually. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So choose to respond to life with rejoicing, prayer, and thanksgiving, regardless of the circumstances. And I know I know this can be really hard to do. But hear this sentence. You can probably do this more often than you think you can, because Christ is in you. This week, one of my grandsons was introduced to something we call the honeybee. You know what I'm talking about? I looked over my yard. It's covered with clover. And he's walking across it in his bare feet, shorts. And there's the honeybee. I'm right behind him. And the honeybee stings him, and I hear him whimper. Like that. And I did what every grandfather should do. I checked for a stinger. It was his knee. No stinger in there. Whew, check. Got that. And then I squared his shoulders. And I looked him in the eye, and I said, "Buddy, I know that hurts. And if you need to cry, you go ahead and cry. But you don't have to cry. It's your choice." And he looked at me and said, "I'm not going to cry, Grandpa." And he didn't. Whoa, and I looked at him, I thought, that's a chip off the old block right there. He is just like his grandmother. That little five-year-old chose how to respond to what we would think of as a very small pain. But he chose how to respond. Do you ever think of the word responsible? It can be thought of as response able. That you are able to choose your response. Response able. So the passage says, rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So make those words your own. Sometimes it's hard to rejoice. I have gone for extended periods of time. I'm not going to tell you how long, because I'm ashamed of how long I've gone without being able to rejoice. But I really was able. I was just kind of slow in catching on. Choose to do that hard thing and rejoice. Sometimes it's difficult to pray. Have you ever been in that situation? We've prayed and prayed and nothing's happened, and now the worst thing happened, it seemed, and it's like, I don't even know how to pray. I can't even pray. I've heard people have come to me and they said, "Pastor, let me tell you this thing going on in my life. I can't even pray about it." And I look at them and I say, "I will pray for you. I'll carry that load for you." But I want them to know as well, you can work through this, and you can put together something like a prayer and say it to God. Look for the Holy Spirit to help you work through that and come to that point. Sometimes it's a struggle to do that third thing that he mentions there in verse 18, to give thanks in all circumstances. What, are you off your rocker? One of the privileges of being a pastor is being with people in their most desperate moments. And I've been there. I've lost count of how many people I've been there as they were dying, and in the hours, days, and weeks beforehand. And I have watched people in incredibly difficult circumstances. I have watched them rejoice. I have watched them pray. I have watched them give thanks. And it's not because they're saying, "Whoo, this is all over and I'm out of here. I think I might be tempted to give thanks that way sometimes." They know they're leaving loved ones behind. But by the power of the Holy Spirit of God within them, they find this ability to do what the Apostle Paul is talking about. And they apply those verses to their own life, not to somebody else's. They personalize the application. A second thing he mentions here, beyond focusing on God's goodness, is to look for God to speak to you. Look for God to speak to you. "How are you doing?" "I'm doing pretty good, God. Thanks for speaking to me." Not like that. Rob Reamer, who wrote Soul Care, I've heard him say this a few dozen times, I would guess. He says this, "It's theology 101. God's smart. He knows stuff I don't know, and he likes to tell me what he knows." It's the most basic thing, theology 101. Paul says in verse 19, don't quench the Spirit. So when the Spirit of God is talking to you, don't put that out. Don't turn that off. In fact, look for him to speak to you. Be careful and look in wise places, but look for him to speak to you. The most reliable place God will ever speak to you from is the Word of God, the Bible. So read it and look at what it says to you, and then personalize the application. Another place he will speak to you from is from godly people in your life. So go to people in your church family and say, hey, I'm thinking of this. It's really hard for me. I just need some insight. What's your perspective here? And see if God speaks to you through them. Sometimes he speaks to you in your heart. Buddy, that can be tricky. But sometimes he does that. In verse 20, this prophecy or speaking, God speaking, that's what a prophecy is. He says, don't treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. So when someone's preaching, like I'm doing right now, look for God to speak to you. Listen, don't believe every preacher, and don't believe everything any preacher says, because sometimes I get it wrong. And if I get it wrong, the rest of them must get it really wrong, right? That was a joke. Please know that that was a joke. And I wasn't serious. We all get it wrong sometimes, right? So don't believe everything a preacher, a book, or a podcast tells you. Test them against the Word of God. Hold on to what is good, that's what he says, and reject every kind of evil. Let go of the rest. Make personal application as God speaks to you personally. And as you hear from God, yield your spirit to his transformative presence. God himself works in our hearts to change us. Luke 19, Zacchaeus, mentioned that earlier. It's mentioned right here in verse 23 that God is the one who's doing the changing. Our responsibility is to yield to the change he wants to make. May God himself, verse 23 says, the God of peace, sanctify you, that means cleanse you from sin and pull you away from sin. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I love verse 24. It's Paul's way of saying you can take it to the bank. He says, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. And so when God speaks to you about something that he wants to change in your life, say, okay, God, show me how. When he speaks about a new step of growth he wants you to take, say, okay, God, I'm willing to do that. Point me in the right direction. When he talks to you about letting go of something that is holding you back, say, God, I'll do that. I'll renounce that. You're going to have to protect me from it because it's so tempting to me. I need to be free of it. I want to be free of it. Make me free of it. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Respect. It means personal application in your own life. You don't have to be a sociologist to know that Alistair Begg is very, very dead on accurate when he says, in every crumbling culture, you will find an absence of respect. So in your life, in your relationships, in your friendships with others, choose to act in respect for them. Leaders, respect the people you lead. Others, respect the people who lead you. Respect the peace of the group. And don't treat it carelessly, because peace is very fragile. Treat it well and honor one another within it. And respect the presence of the Lord in your heart as he works to make transitions in your mind, and as he works to help you apply his word personally to your being. Respect these things. I want to pray that you'll be able to do that, and then we'll take communion together. If you're comfortable doing so, would you please stand as we pray together? You should be very proud of me for not singing Aretha Franklin's song, R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Let's focus our hearts for a moment. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for your love for us. We are thankful that you give us people in our lives like Mrs. T, and we want to honor them with all that's in us to express thanksgiving to you for them. We're thankful for the peace that you give us. Your word says how beautiful it is when brothers dwell together in unity, brothers and sisters. Thank you for that. We are thankful, Father, for the personal applications you make to our lives and to our hearts, that you transform us and change us into different people. As we go to communion, I pray that our hearts would be thinking about how we might continue to walk in this manner that is appropriate to your calling on our lives. As we commune with you, commune with us. In Christ's name, amen.